nice, crisp fall day out there, and it just seems like, oops, I got to put this on. Seems like ages since I've been up here preaching.
And glad to be back up here and glad to see all of you. I'd like for you to open your Old Testaments back to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to be reading that as a foundation and basis for our lesson this morning. It's a familiar text in the book of Isaiah. It's Isaiah's vision here, and it says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling one to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" This is Isaiah's vision of Yahweh. Some say that this is a picture of Isaiah's commission as a prophet of God. I think it would be more accurate to call it an account of his conversion and convincing of who and what God is. I do know that in Isaiah's life, he will never be the same after this event. As I think that would be the case with all of us, as you look down through time, even to the present day, God has been and continues to be trivialized. He is treated with indifference. He is ignored by most people. On one hand, he is called upon with great fervor when there is some sort of need that is felt, and then dismissed when the danger has passed, or he is blamed if it lingers or causes destruction. It just doesn't seem that in most cases people are even interested in God otherwise. And they are irreverent towards him in the very worst of ways. At the under end of this spectrum, there are those who worship God, but they worship a God of their own manufacture. And they view Jesus in the same light. If you talk to these people, you'll find out that their God and their Savior always seem to agree with things the way they see them. And so what is important to them is important to God, and what's not important to them is not important to God, even if his revelation would indicate differently. This God that they have created never disagrees with his followers, which is pretty amazing to me, because that's not the God that we see in the Scriptures, certainly not the God that we see in the Old Testament, which is a revelation and record of God's direct action among his people, and a record that we are, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, to learn from, to be admonished by. A manufactured God or an edited God is really of no use to us, because it boils down basically to a form of idolatry. I'd like you to also turn over to, if I get it come up here, there we go, John the 17th chapter. Here in Jesus' prayer, before his arrest, he makes this very interesting statement. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You know, anytime I read in the Bible that says this is eternal life, that kind of gets my attention. Needs to be underlined. Well, what is it? What is it that's being said here? And what it is, what it says, what Jesus is praying here, is that we have to know God and we have to know Jesus as they truly are to obtain eternal life. And it's not talking about that we come to have an opinion about God or how we might fancy Him to be, but to know Him as He has revealed Himself. Listen, if there is a God in heaven, and I certainly believe that with all my heart, that we then have no higher duty than to come to know Him. He created us. He knows us. And if we are going to know ourselves, we have to know Him. In fact, that's the only way that we can know our purpose, is to know God. Otherwise, we're just going to be kind of muddling around trying to search for life and not having any kind of direction and certainly not having any kind of goal. As I was preparing this lesson, I came across varying attitudes and ideas toward God. C.S. Lewis wrote about asking a young English schoolboy what he thought God was like. The little boy said, God was someone who was always snooping around to see if anyone was enjoying himself and then trying to stop it. And of course, that's the opposite of what God is like. He never does anything except what will be good for us. Kind of at the other end of that spectrum, the German poet and atheist Heinrich Heine took a different approach. He lived a very profligate life. He was just fulfilling whatever desires that he had, and he was not ashamed of the life that he lived. And he had some friends who were a little bit more religious, and they asked him what he would do when he stood before God in judgment to give an account of his sinful life. And he said, and this is a quote, "Ah, God will forgive. That's His business." All of those, both of those gods are the gods that have been manufactured by people. And they've been manufactured in large measure to numb us against our responsibility or to justify our apathy towards God. Listen, every breath we take is the result of God's grace in our lives. And as we see what Isaiah saw in this text in Isaiah 6, we can see that seeing God, knowing God, has consequences in our lives. It's not just enough to acknowledge His existence, that's enough of a response from us is to say, yes, I believe that God exists. We need to understand what Isaiah saw, and we can do that by listening to Scriptures and by understanding, really, out of Isaiah 6, what the seraphs were crying here, or seraphim. We're crying here. And so that's really what I want to talk about at that very lengthy introduction is, and I don't know why this isn't working. I may just give up on that. Our incomparable God. First of all, what does it mean when the Bible says God is holy? What does holy mean? The word itself, I think all of you would know, is it means to be set apart. We're talking about something that's holy. We're talking about something that is unique. It stands out and apart from everything else that is being compared to. When Peter quotes Leviticus in 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 16, we are told that we are to be holy as God is holy. And so we are to be unique. We are to stand out among others of our kind. We are to be set apart, and others are to be able to see that. And so the next question that I wonder is, well, how is God holy? Because generally when we think of holy, we think of, you know, just of being good, of not sinning. And that's not what is, that's part of holiness. That's one part of description of it. But the main thing is that He stands out. He's set apart. And so in that sense, God is transcendently holy. I mean, and what I mean by transcendently is that He is above every other creature, thing, person that you can name If you put everything that's live or otherwise there, God is so much set apart from that that you can see that. I mean, it's going to be very obvious that He is. Yeah, look over and keep your finger there in Isaiah 6. You're probably over in John 17, which, you know, doesn't make sense now, does it? In Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 18, Isaiah tries to communicate this. He says, to whom then will we compare God? What image will you compare Him to? How could you even make an image of God? What would you liken Him to? Then down in verse 25, He says, to whom, God says, to whom will you compare Me? Or who is My equal, says the Holy One. There's a song, it's not in our songbook. I like it, but it's not in our songbook. It's called Saints Lift Your Voices. And if you look at Psalm, and kind of go back to Psalm 86, there's a couple passages right here that are close to each other. Psalm 86 and verse 8 and Psalm 89. I'll get there myself. And verse 6. First of all, 86 and verse 8. It says, among the gods there is none like You, O Lord. No deeds can compare with Yours. And then in Psalm 89 and verse 6, it says, for who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? And that song, Saints Lift Your Voices, it says, there is none like Him. None can compare. No God, His equal. I think the next line is, no prince is heir, but there's just nothing like God. He's so set apart. He's so much greater and more magnificent. And so as you read the text here in Isaiah chapter 6, the Seraphs don't say that the Lord is holy. They say that He is holy, holy, holy. And I think I really should have, when I wrote that up there, I should have written what I had in my notes, which is, three words with exclamation points after each one of them instead of just commas, that He's holy. Listen, that is not just stuttering speech. They're not just saying that for whatever reason. The Hebrew language had no comparative words. Nothing to describe something that was superlative, or for that matter, something that was inferior. There were no expressions like that. And so to communicate that kind of magnificence or greatness, they would repeat words. Jesus does that in His teaching. In John the 5th chapter and in John the 12th chapter, if you're reading the NIV, it says, I tell you the truth, which, you know, is true, but it doesn't get the emphasis. In Old King James and some of the other translations, it says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you. To emphasize, not only is this true, it's really true. Okay? And so that was how it was spoken. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, you have the people who are standing before Jesus who, crying out, Lord, Lord. Emphasizing His authority. Emphasizing who He was. And again, I say to you, just acknowledging God's mere existence is not enough of a response. The angels cried out, holy, holy, holy. And because of that, He is our thrice holy God. And so the rest of our time this morning, I want to look at three ways in which God revealed His holiness to us. And again, unless we get an accurate assessment of God and who He is and what He is, we cannot understand ourselves. And then when we do that, I think we'll have the same reaction that Isaiah had when he saw Him. So first of all, God is holy in absolute power. We cannot comprehend the power of God. If you go back again to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah tries to describe it for us. But listen, you can't use physical terms to describe a holy God. But this is pretty close. There in verse 12 of Isaiah 40, he says, who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand. You know, that's a lot of water. You're talking about the waters of the world, the oceans and the seas. The Pacific Ocean itself is over 7 miles deep off the Philippine Islands. They are deeper than any mountain on the surface of the earth is high. And yet he holds all of that water in the palm of his hand. You've heard the expression, he's got the whole world in his hand. Well, that falls short. In fact, I think I had originally had a picture of that. I'll go down here quick. Yep, I did. I thought I was going to insert a picture of holding the world. That's too small. It's too small. But when you think of him holding all the water in your hand, what that brings to my mind, what it used to bring to my mind anyway, is that God's just a giant. In fact, he's a giant of giants. He's so huge. He's so big that he can hold the waters of the earth in his hand. Latter part of verse 12, it says, who has held the dust of the earth in a basket. He weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance. Let me go back up a little bit further in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand, he's marked off the heavens. This is the breath of your hand right here. And with the breath of his hand, he has marked off the heavens. Now, I can't believe I did that. I had this whole series of slides. I don't know where they went. Pictures of the earth with the moon and all of that. I think I've shown it to you before. Now you're just going to have to picture it, you know. And then it shows the earth with the sun and the big ball. And then the ball of the sun, by the end of the slide series, it's a beautiful thing to see, which you're unfortunately not going to get to see. The sun is like the size of a pen, and the other stars, megastars that are in our galaxy, are huge. Listen, when you get away from the lights of the metropolitan area and you get out in the mountains and you get up in the night and you see that big white stripe of stars that we call the Milky Way. There are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. And it would take 100,000 light years to go across our galaxy. 100,000 light years is how far a light travels in a year. And light travels 186,000 miles per second. That's huge. And it's theorized that there are over 100 billion galaxies like the Milky Way. And God measures that like this. We can't comprehend that. In the 40th chapter and verse 26... Sure this is right. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens who created all things. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. God is like a shepherd. And he just calls out the stars one by one. There's 100 billion galaxies. And each one of them can't contain at least 100 billion stars. He knows them by name and he just calls them on out. That's how great and powerful he is. I can't get my mind around that. And yet it's that God in whose presence we're worshiping this morning. And in fact, you are being held together right now by his power. And if he ever forgot about you or me, we just cease to exist. In Isaiah, the 40th chapter, starting in verse 13, who has understood the mind of the Lord? Who instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? God had no instructor. He didn't go to school. And yet, like we talked about in our lesson 2 weeks ago, when God does something, we question him. Well, why are you doing that? Why are you sending me this way? Listen, I recognize that we've made some amazing scientific advancements in the areas that we know about in our world. But to say that we've advanced along a line of accomplishment, that we've reached kindergarten with in comparison to God, would be very complimentary of us. To say that we have come that far. I sometimes wonder, and I don't spend a lot of time doing this because this is, you know, ridiculous. But we don't have any idea of what we don't know. We don't know how vast our ignorance is compared to God. And Isaiah warns us about that in the 55th chapter of Isaiah. He said in verse 6 and 7, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will freely pardon." Listen, if you want God's pardon and you want God's forgiveness, then you're going to have to give up on the way that you think. That's what he says there. Let the wicked man, or the evil man, forsake his thoughts. You're going to have to give up the way you think things ought to be done. As he said in the first part of that verse, let the wicked forsake his way. And he very clearly tells us why that's the case in verse 8. Because he said God's ways and thoughts aren't ours. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. They are infinitely different. So as I mentioned in my very long introduction, to say that God always agrees with me on everything, and that he sees things the way that I see them every time, that's the height of presumption. And that's just the first way in which God is holy. It is in his power. The second holy is that he is holy in righteousness and justice. And when I say that, what I'm saying is that whatever God says is right. Whatever decisions he makes are true. Because righteousness is one of the expressions of his character. He always does what's right. He never acts in contradiction to his character, which is something you and I do frequently. The psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 172 said that all the commandments of God are righteousness. Listen, if there's no God, then there is no moral standard. There is no right or wrong. Which is exactly the way our society is going. With the postmodern era and people saying that there is no God, the natural consequence of that, the logical following on that our society, at least philosophically, is following, is that there is no right and wrong. What's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. And we don't have any right to judge that. You need to ask somebody that has that opinion sometime. Ask them, do you care about what you do? Do you have a concern about the way that you act and what you do? Does it make a difference to you how you are? Because if there's no God, it shouldn't. And if you do, then that's evidence that he created you. That he put his spirit within you. That you're created in his image. In Romans, the first chapter, and at verse 18, Paul said, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Take your mind back, or turn back if you want, to Isaiah chapter 6. What were Isaiah's thoughts immediately upon seeing the glory of God? I can tell you what his thoughts, first thoughts were, because he uttered them. He wrote them down for us. When he saw God, and he saw himself in God's light, the first three words were, "Woe is me. I am ruined," was the next three. Listen, Isaiah didn't have to take days or months of self-searching to come up with that. He didn't need a life coach to bring him along to realization and self-actualization of who he was in the presence of God. He knew immediately. He's there in the presence of God. One minute he's standing in the presence of God. The next second he is on his face. Woe is me. The NIV says, "I am ruined." I think it's the New American Standard. American Standard says, "I am undone." Listen, that's why I said that until we see God and recognize His holiness, we'll never be able to see ourselves as we are. When Paul said that when Jesus comes again, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, the reason that will happen is because at that moment, a lot of people who have never seen or known God are going to see and know Him. And as I've told you before, when it says every knee shall bow, it's not that somebody's going to be on one knee. Everybody's going to be on both their knees. And probably their face is going to be buried in the dirt. You see that in Leviticus chapter 10 with Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu. It's interesting as you're looking, remember as we're traveling through the book of, or the life of Moses, this is the one stop that we made in Leviticus because this is the only narrative in the book. All the rest of it is laws and requirements of God. And the book itself is a book about how the nation of Israel was to worship a holy God. It is in Leviticus that Peter, that we described a minute ago or quoted a minute ago, that Peter finds that verse, "You shall be holy because I am holy." So when we ask the question, does God care about how we worship Him? Listen, the book of Leviticus tells us He cares a lot about that. It's what the whole book is about. And the one incident when someone failed to be shown to be holy, they were destroyed. When we approach a holy, holy, holy God, we must listen to Him because He is righteous. And obey Him because He is just. And we have to rid ourselves of the idea that God is like us. Here in Psalm 50, in verse 20, and we'll, or excuse me, 21, and then we'll read the very first part of verse 22. I'm looking at Psalm 50. I'm sure looking for the passage that I read this morning. Oh, here it is. 20 and 21, not 21 and 22. "You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you." Because I've overlooked you, that you think I am like you. Because God doesn't strike people dead now, when they sin, they think, well, God is just like us. And we have to disabuse ourselves of that notion. He is not like us. And we are certainly not like Him. That's a very dangerous mistake to make. And there are a lot of people that are making it. But I want to go down to the third holy, and I want you to go back with me to Isaiah chapter 57 before I reveal what the third holy is. Because I think that you're going to find that in light of the first two holies, this one will surprise you. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, it says, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, He who lives forever, ever, whose name is holy." See, that kind of fits with what we've been talking about already this morning. He said, I live in a high and holy place. But also, he said, with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What Isaiah is saying here is that God is also holy in grace and mercy. He helps those who are contrite and lowly. He is rich in his mercy. He's not just holy in power and holy in righteousness. If you go back to Isaiah, the first chapter, God has this rebuke of the children of Israel. He says in verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 1, Hear, O Israel, hear, O heavens, listen, O earth. He's calling them in as witnesses. For the Lord has spoken, I reared children and brought them up. Listen, those of you who have had children or have children know what it means to rear them, to protect them, to provide for them, to meet their needs, to comfort them, to calm them, to heal them, to do everything for them. God said, I did this for these people, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. God said, I brought you up and I nurtured you, and you have spit on what I have provided for you and who I was. He said, a brute beast, a donkey or an ox, they know me and they accept me and they appreciate me more than my own children. Now listen, if I had read Isaiah chapter 1 first, and I asked you, what do you think a God of holy that's holy in power and holy in righteousness and justice, what would he do to a people who he nurtured, who then spit on him and rejected him? What kind of reaction would that God, who is twice holy in power and in righteousness, what would he do? Well, we say, well, he would utterly destroy them. A holy and just God just couldn't bear to have people like that around him. But then you go over to the verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 1. And that same God who just denounced the nation said, Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. Listen, I have to tell you, that's incredible. Because they treated him with contempt. They sinned as if they could do so with impunity. And yet he is merciful, he is gracious, he is forgiving. He will cleanse, he said, if you're willing, if you'll be obedient. The application to this is, first of all, God doesn't ask difficult things of us. If you go over to Romans, the 10th chapter, and verse 7, let's go back to verse 6. He says, But the righteous that is by faith says, Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? God doesn't require us to find our way into His presence and beg Him to come to earth and to meet our needs. He doesn't require us to go into the realm of the dead and to bring Christ back to life. He doesn't ask us that. Nothing like that, in fact. What he asks is seen in verses 8 and 9. He says, But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. How much easier is that than going into heaven and bringing Christ down? Or going into the realm of the dead and bringing him back up. Faith. faith and acting on it, and acting on it in this particular context of confessing our faith. And in other passages, we find other things are just as simple to do. Of repenting and changing our minds about what's important, about what's valuable, and being willing to mimic the death, resurrection, or burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ in baptism. Those are the simple things that God has asked us to do. It's not difficult. And when we juxtapose that with what do people deserve? Well, what they deserve is death. All of us were worthy of death, of eternal separation from God. And God then said, I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you everything if you're willing. If you'll submit. If you'll believe and obey. And according to Isaiah chapter 1, the first part, most people look at God and say, no, thank you. And walk away from Him. Listen, when you think about the kind of God that we serve, and of course you can see that in John, the first chapter, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then down in verse 14 it says that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The thrice holy God took on flesh and lived as a man on the earth. There's a very interesting thing that happens over in John, the fourth chapter. Jesus is ministering. He's going all over the countryside there. And now he's going through Samaria, we're told in verse 4. And he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. He's tired. The Greek word indicates he's not able to take another step. And so he sits down, literally on the curb that's surrounding this well. And his disciples are going on into town to get some food, to get something to help nourish Jesus, who is so tired. And in verse 7 we read, that a Samaritan woman came to draw water. It's the sixth hour. It's noon. It's the heat of the day. Why is she coming at noon? No woman else, no other woman is there. I will tell you why. It's because of the kind of woman she was. She wouldn't be allowed to go with the rest of the woman early in the day, in the cool of the day, to draw water. So she's having to go because of being ostracized in the middle of the day. This woman is a mess. She's a mess theologically, because she doesn't understand who God really is because of the Samaritan teaching that she has. And she's a mess morally. She's had five husbands, and the one she's living with now isn't her husband. And I imagine as she's approaching the well and she sees a man sitting on the curb, she's really disappointed. She wanted to do this by herself. She didn't want anybody else around. She's ashamed. Listen, this isn't just someone sitting on the curb of Jacob's well in Sychar. It is the thrice holy God in the flesh. And what does he do? He approaches her as if he is in need. This is the one who created water. This is the one who can hold all the water of the world in the palm of his hand. And he asks her to give him a drink. Of course, she's surprised at that. Number one, because Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans, she said. But I'll tell you one thing a Jew would never do, and that's drink out of the container that was owned by a Samaritan. This is an interesting interchange here. It's an interesting study. That's not my purpose this morning. I know you're getting all excited, and I'm going to tell you the story. I'm not. When she leaves, she tells the whole village about Jesus. And when the disciples come back with him and they have food and they offer it to him, find it here, verse 27. They were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but nobody had asked anything. When she left, his disciples, verse 31, urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." And he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." He says, "I'm not hungry." In essence, he's saying, "I'm not weary." And my question for you is, what occurred between verse 6, when he's so tired he can't move, and verse 32, when he's energized and not hungry anymore? And what happened was a conversation with a Samaritan fornicator by a well and a sharing of who he was. Listen, you won't find a clearer description and confession of Jesus as to who he is than you will to this woman. "I am he." She listened to him. She believed. And as she went away, having believed, having accepted, that was food for the great soul of our God. The weariness is God. And what I want you to know is that's what God thinks of you. That's how He feels when we come to accept Him. I think that that is why God went to the lengths that He went to save us. That's why the plan was there. And that's why He took flesh. That's why He lived as a man and was tempted in every way that we are tempted and did not sin and went to the cross and died that horrible, horrible death. If God was not holy, 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 if He was not holy in power, if He was not holy in righteousness, if He was not holy in grace and mercy, we would be lost. We would be without hope. And when we see this God, like Isaiah, we got to fall on our faces and realize that we are undone and ruined. You know, we go back to the passage that we started with, or one of the ones that we started with this morning in chapter 17 of John in verse 3, where Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." The only way you will ever have eternal life is if you come to know Him. To see what He is and who He is and what He has done. And if you're in sin this morning, then the wrath of God is resting on you. And there's just no other way to put it. You deserve it. Because of God's justice. And you're lost and you'll be separated from Him eternally. But that's not what He wants. He loves you. He loved you so much that He gave His only Son. The illustration of that, I'd say, if you ask God how much He loved you, He would say, "This much." And then they nailed His hands to the cross to show. He wants to save you. He paid your debt so that you could be free. You only have to accept it. The song that Mike has selected, number 677, says there's a stranger at the door. He doesn't want to be a stranger. He wants you to know Him. And He's knocking. And He wants you to open the door. If we can help you with that, please come forward while we stand and sing.